الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، Inshallah, in this last lecture of the series, we will discuss one of the most decisive and important battles in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A battle that would have grave repercussions. A battle in which the Muslims would learn many lessons, morals, for themselves and for the generations after them, until our generation as well. A battle that would go down in history, known as the Battle of Uhud, after the mountain of Uhud outside of Medina. And this battle occurred in the third year of the Prophet's Hijrah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 3 years after he left Mecca. And for the first time, the mushrikun thought it wise to form an offensive attack against the Muslims. Before this time, they had not, all of them, collectively come together to attack the Muslims. The Battle of Badr, which was a long story in and of itself, was not an intended assault against the Muslims. Rather, it occurred as a series of small incidents before that, which led to the Battle of Badr. But the Battle of Uhud was meant to be a surprise attack, the first direct offensive against the Muslims in Medina. And the reasons that they initiated this battle were many, but four of them stand up above the rest. The first reason was the religious animosity, the hatred that the mushrikun had for Islam. And this is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the kafir will always hate the Muslim. The Jews and the Christians and the Hindus and every single non-Muslim. He might allow every other religious minority or any other religion inside his society and culture. But when it comes to Islam, because it is the religion of truth, he will find it inside of him to hate it. You cannot just be neutral when it comes to Islam. You're either a Muslim or you're a kafir that hates Islam. So one of the primary factors that motivated the mushrikun for the Battle of Uhud was the religious animosity to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to the Muslims. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Anfal verse 36, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ الطَّاغُوتِ, that those who disbelieve, they fight on behalf of Taghut or Shaytan. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ لِيَصُدُّوا عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, those who disbelieve, they spend their money in order to stop people from the way of Allah. They are willing to give up their most prized possession, which is money. They are willing to part with it and donate, not expecting any reward from Allah, not expecting any material benefit or gain in this life even, but solely out of a sheer hatred of Islam. They don't want people to convert to Islam. They don't want people to come and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so they will give their money in order to stop people from coming to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this was their first motive, religious animosity. Their second motive was to gain some prestige after the loss that they had encountered at the Battle of Badr. As you know, the Battle of Badr, they were defeated sorely by the Muslims. Even though the Muslims were in the minority, they were defeated. The mushrikun were defeated at the hands of the Muslims. So the mushrikun, they felt this sense of loss. We have to gain. We have to make up for that loss. We have lost faith now. It is our reputation that is at stake here. And especially the leaders of the Quraysh, Abu Sufyan, Ikrim ibn Abi Jahl, Safwan ibn Umayyah, and others, those who had lost relatives, those who had lost close family members, they would incite the Quraysh. They would go to the people of Mecca and say, how can you sit here? How can you sit here when you lost a brother, or you lost a father, or you lost a relative at the Battle of Badr? How can you gain more money and send your caravans to Syria and forget the losses that it inflicted you at Badr? So they're arousing their passions, arousing their desire for revenge. This was the second reason, to gain faith, to get back the prestige that they had. The third reason were economic reasons. Because one of the journeys that the mushrikun had to take to Syria, it used to go close to Medina. And therefore some of the Muslims would stop that route. Some of the Muslims would prevent them from coming there. So they had to clear the way in order to continue their caravan trading and therefore increase more money for Mecca. As you know, Mecca is in the middle of a barren land, and had it not been for Allah's blessing them with the well of Zamzam, and then the two journeys that they had, Rihlat al-Shita'i wal-Sayf, the journey of the winter and the summer, in which they used to gain money and caravans and goods from Yemen and from Syria, they would not have been able to live in this barren and dry land. So one of those journeys took them past Medina, and that was problems for them. So they said, let us attack the Muslims in Medina, let's kill them, let's get rid of them so that we can continue without any problems in our economic gain. And the last reason was for political reasons, is that this was the first challenge to the Quraysh. The Quraysh were the undisputed leaders of Arabia, the most prestigious tribe. Every other tribe looked up and respected them until the advent of the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims developing their own stronghold in Medina. So then became a challenge to the legitimacy, the authenticity of the Quraysh. Therefore, they had to destroy this challenge from its very roots. So therefore, they decided on the 7th of Shawwal, in the third year of the Hijrah, that they would set out on a surprise attack and attack Medina and kill the Muslims there, to rid themselves once and for all of this menace that had come to them. They were able to muster 3,000 men, which is a large amount for those times, especially for a long journey from Mecca to Medina. And in order to provide encouragement for these men, they accompanied with them their wives and their children and their slaves. Because this is an encouragement. When you know that your wife and children are behind you, you will put up a fight, unlike if you did not have them behind you, for moral support. In other words, they were so confident they would be victorious, we might as well bring our family along with us, and bring our slaves and our money along with us. So they brought their wives and children out, and their steeds of war, their horses, their camels, as much strength as they could muster. 3,000 strong. And they thought that they would march secretly to Medina. No one would inform the Prophet ﷺ, and they would take him by complete surprise. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had willed otherwise. The Prophet's uncle, Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, according to many of the historians, he was in fact a Muslim at this time. Of course, he eventually became a Muslim, there is no doubt about that. But at this point in time, many of the historians claim he was secretly a Muslim, hiding his Islam. That the Prophet ﷺ had told him to stay in Mecca and to inform him of any moves, any maneuvers of the Quraysh. Once again, and we talked about this 2 days ago, look at the military genius of the Prophet ﷺ. This is not something that you just pick up from nowhere. You either learn it by training, or it is inspired to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet ﷺ purposely left Abbas as a spy. And of course, spying and these type of things are allowed in a war. This is a war. So he had left Abbas radiallahu an as a spy. So as soon as the mushrikun sent out, Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib immediately wrote a letter describing as much detail as he could the army of the mushrikun. And he sent a messenger to take this letter, and that messenger miraculously arrived in 3 days from Mecca to Medina. Whereas the journey usually took 2 to 3 weeks. But the messenger understood the severity of what was going on, and day and night he traveled, 3 days non-stop, until he reached Medina, and he informed the Prophet ﷺ of what was going on. As soon as the Prophet ﷺ received this letter, he immediately sent out other spies from Medina. Go and see the details of the army, where are they camped? And when these spies came back, when these envoys came back, then the Prophet ﷺ called a general meeting of the Muslims. He narrates, the Prophet ﷺ narrates in an authentic hadith, and obviously he narrates this after the battle of Uhud. He says, I saw a dream in which I took my sword and I hit the enemy with this sword, but my sword broke. And I interpreted this to mean, طبعاً he is interpreting after the battle of Uhud because he did not tell the Sahaba this dream at this point in time. I interpreted this to mean the defeat that was suffered at the Muslims, by the Muslims at the battle of Uhud. That I took my sword and it broke, this was a sign that the Muslims would be defeated. And then I took my sword again and I hit it and it became as powerful as it used to be. And I interpreted it that they would indeed become victorious after this battle. Once again they would regain their victory, once again they would gain the upper hand after this battle. And of course this narration, the Prophet ﷺ told the Sahaba after the battle of Uhud. However, he called for a gathering, and this shows you the importance of shura in Islam, the importance of mutual consultation. It is a part of our iman, it is a part of the perfection of our leaders, that they consult with the people of knowledge. They consult with the elders of the community. So he called a general assembly in the masjid, and he informed them of the tactics of the Quraysh, and he asked them what their opinion was. Many of the younger Sahaba, who had not been able to participate in Badr due to their young age, they were eager for war. They were eager for blood. So they said, let us not be like cowards. Rather, let us go out and meet them on the battlefield. We will show them who we are. But the Prophet ﷺ said, I feel it is better to stay in Medina. This is a fortress for us. They will be attacking us in our own fortress, but it will be protection for us. So let us stay here. But especially the younger Sahaba, they were adamant. Ya Rasulullah, we are not cowards. We will be able to defeat them. They were eager for a taste of blood. They were eager for fighting. And this is the way of the rash, ignorant youth. They do not plan out. They just want commotion. They just want fitna. They do not see the long-term effects of what will happen. So these youth, when they kept on talking, and of course the older Sahaba, especially the older Sahaba, it was not in their nature to talk above the Prophet ﷺ or to give any advice contrary to what he said. So when the Prophet ﷺ saw this enthusiasm, he said, Tayyib, this will be the case. Okay, we will agree to this, we will march out. And this shows you the Prophet's maturity as a leader. When the majority wants something, and I'm not saying this is of course democracy, it is not democracy, the Amir has full right to negate it and veto it if he wants. However, when the majority of the society wants something, and it is something that is halal, or something that is allowed, it is wisdom in general to listen to that majority. So the Prophet ﷺ agreed to that plan of theirs, and he went inside his house to prepare himself for war. Now they don't have time here now. They've decided a course of action, they have to start marching. The mushrikun are outside of Medina. So he put on his armor. In the meantime, the older Sahaba became angry at these younger Sahaba. And they said, how dare you give an idea? How dare you give a plan contrary to what the Prophet ﷺ suggested? Do you not know that he is more knowledgeable than you? He is inspired by Allah. How can you raise your voice or your opinion above the opinion of the Prophet ﷺ? So these younger Sahaba felt bad. And they sent one of them, either Usama or one of the other younger companions, into the Prophet's house. And they said, tell him that we have changed our minds and we will indeed fight from Medina. But it was too late. Because when the message reached the Prophet ﷺ, he had already worn his armor. And he said that it is not proper, it is not befitting for a Prophet of Allah that he wears his armor and then he takes it off without having fought the enemy. In other words, it is a sign of weakness. It is a sign of infirmity. It is a sign of indecisiveness. Putting on the armor, putting off the armor. I am now prepared for battle. And it is a sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that once a prophet has worn his armor, once a prophet has become ready for jihad, for fighting, then he will not take off his armor until he has actually met the enemy. Look again at the iman of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even though the Sahaba eventually agreed to what he wanted to do, once the decision is made, and once the Prophet has worn his armor, it is not befitting, he says, it is not proper that the Prophet take it out, any Prophet of Allah, take off his armor without fighting the enemy. Therefore, the Sahaba prepared themselves. And they went to the mountain of Uhud. And if you go to Medina, you find that the mountain of Uhud is right at the outskirts of the modern city of Medina. Of course, in those times, it was in fact outside the city. In our times, because the city has expanded, it is right at the outskirts. The houses of Medina all the way go to the mountain of Uhud. And the mountain of Uhud is not just one mountain standing in the middle of nowhere. Rather, it is a range, a whole plain of mountains. Very long, huge mountain. So the Prophet ﷺ secretly, he took a secret path to Uhud, not the general path. Rather, he went in between the gardens. He went in between the people's properties so that the mushrikun would not hear wind. They would not get wind of his tactics. And once again, it shows you the caution of the Prophet ﷺ and his military tactics. Once he reached Uhud, he looked at the situation around him. And he thought that the best thing to do was that at one side there was Medina on the left-hand side. And behind them was Uhud. So the army could not come except from one particular location. In other words, the surprise attack could only be made in one direction from the army. Because to one side was Uhud, to another side was Medina, there's only one more side left, and then the side of battle. And of course, the side of battle, there's no surprise because the enemy is in front of you. But there was only one direction left, slightly to the left of the army, where there could be a gap, if you like, in the defense system. Where the mushrikun, it was possible that they might be able to maneuver and surprise attack from another direction. As for the other two directions, blocked. One by the city of Medina, and the other by the mountain of Uhud itself. Once again, the military genius, the tactical expertise of a person who had never studied warfare, had never been through any training. But the wahi from Allah is the best training that can be achieved by any messenger, any prophet. So he then stationed, there were around 1,000 people in the Muslim army. And he stationed around 50 of them on the small mount. If those of you that have visited Uhud, you will see that there's a small mound. Of course, in those days, it was probably 2-3 times as tall as that. And through erosion, this mound has become small. It is called Mount Ainain. Okay, he placed the archers on that mount, on that hill. Because that hill overlooked the one gap that was left. The one gap that the mushrikun could possibly surprise the Muslims with. And he told them that, he put in charge of them Abdullah ibn Jubayr, and he told them that your position is to be at this mountain. It doesn't matter whatever happens. If you see them ripping us, bone by bone and bit by bit, do not move from your place. If you see the birds eating our dead bodies, do not move from your place. Until I send for you, until you get my message that you are allowed to leave from this mountain. Otherwise, you must remain here. And he said this very explicitly. And the books of Sirah, like I said, they give a number of expressions. Until you see the birds eat from our flesh, do not move from this mountain place. Because he realized that if anything were to go wrong, this is the only place that it can go wrong from. As for the Muslims, they are protected. They have now a fortress between Uhud, between Medina, and they're facing the enemy. There's only one direction left. So they cannot be taken by surprise from this one direction. Again, understand the military genius here. So he informed them of this. However, the munafiqun were not satisfied. The hypocrites were not satisfied. As for the hypocrites, they were scared, obviously, of battle. So from the beginning, they had been advising the Muslims that it's better to stay at your houses. Of course, they didn't want to go to the battlefield. They said, let us not go outside to meet the army. Let us remain in our houses. So strangely, they agreed with the Prophet's initial proposal. But the niyyah for agreeing was totally opposite. As for the munafiqun, the reason they wanted to stay in Medina was because they were a bunch of cowards. They were too scared to go out and meet the enemy. And as for the Prophet ﷺ, the reason he wanted to stay in Medina was out of bravery, out of defense. We have to protect ourselves here. So the munafiqun outwardly agreed with the Prophet ﷺ, but inwardly, the reasons were absolutely opposed of why they were agreeing with the Prophet ﷺ. So when they reached this mountain, and the Prophet ﷺ started preparing the enemy, the Muslim lines, and according to some books, he actually went to every single person, 1,000 strong. And he positioned them exactly in the place that he wanted, looking at their strengths, looking at their weaknesses. As for you, I want you in this position. As for you, I want you in this position. When the munafiqun saw this, you can imagine they're getting scared now. They're going to actually have to face blood. They're going to have to face their enemy. So what do they do? Like the cowards that they are, they say, oh, you people will not fight. The mushrikun will never come to you. We think it's better to go back home and have a peaceful night's sleep. Let us go back home and rest for the night. We don't think that there will be any battlefield. If there were to be any battle, then of course we would come and protect you. But we are sure that there will be no battle here. And Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, the leader of the Munafiqun, he openly said to his followers that this man, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this man has disobeyed me. Disobeyed me in what? In the initial plan. Now he's making it as if it's his plan. Has disobeyed me in staying in Medina. And instead he has followed a bunch of rash youth. So why should I give up my life because of this? Look at his nifaq. Look at his hypocrisy. And then he convinces everyone else. And this is the way that the cowards are. They are not just going to remain in their mistake. They want everyone to follow them in that mistake. So he convinces his followers, 300 munafiqun, that it's best to go back to Medina. And in the process, two tribes, one of the Aus and one of the Khazraj, they were almost about to leave with the Munafiqun, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala affirmed them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them iman. So they were about to leave with the small group of the Munafiqun, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved them at the last minute and they stayed with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But still 300 men out of the initial 1,000 went back to Medina, thus leaving only 700 people in the army. Before the battle started, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took out his sword and he said, "Who will take this from me?" This is a moral encouragement. Again, look at the tactics of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Moral encouragement. He is raising, uplifting the spirits of the army. Who will take this sword from me? So every sahaba said, "Ana ya Rasulullah, ana ya Rasulullah." Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, everyone saying, "I will take it." Then he said, "Who will take this sword from me?" With the condition that he will give it its right. He will give it its right. I'm not going to just give it to anyone. The one I give it to must fulfill the condition that I will place when I give him the sword. Now the sahaba all became quiet. What was the right? They didn't know. One of them, Abu Dujana, he asked, "And what is its right, Ya Rasulullah? What do you want us to do with this sword?" And it was a powerful, strong sword, a mighty sword. He said that you take it and you continue to strike the enemy until it breaks or is bent. You cannot use it anymore. So Abu Dujana said, "I will take it, Ya Rasulullah." So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave it to Abu Dujana, showing you the intelligence of Abu Dujana, showing you the bravery also of Abu Dujana, this companion. And it is narrated that Abu Dujana, once he got this sword and the mushrikun were facing them, in other words, the army could be seen from each other, he started walking in a very proud and arrogant way with his sword between the Muslim army. And these type of images, they strike fear into anyone's heart, if you can imagine the scene here. And the Prophet ﷺ made a very beautiful statement. He said, "This type of walk, this type of gait, this type of walking arrogantly is hated by Allah, except at a time and place like this. At a time and place like this, it is beloved to Allah." So to be arrogant in general is very bad. But when you are arrogant in front of your enemy, who is a kafir, mushrik, here it becomes perfection. When you show might and power at this point in time, it is not a deficiency, rather it is a means of protection. And there were small minor incidents that occurred before the battle, and then the Prophet ﷺ gave the word for the Muslims to attack. And when the Muslims attacked, they attacked with a ferocity, with a fiercity that the mushrikun had not anticipated. Even though there were almost four times the number. The Muslims 700, the mushrikun 3,000. But they could not bear up with the attack, the onslaught of the Muslims. Khalid ibn al-Walid, and remember, Khalid ibn Walid was a master tactician, even in the days of his shirk and jahiliyyah. And that is why when he became a Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ called him, he gave him the title of Saifullah, or the Sword of Allah. Khalid ibn Walid tried to analyze the situation, and he saw the one gap in which they could attack the Muslim army from. So he took up a group of people, and he tried to attack, but the archers, remember the archers, they're able to reach a distance that people on the ground cannot reach. The archer stopped them. He tried again, and the archer stopped them. And he tried a third time, and the archer stopped them. So he realized he would not be able to penetrate from the one gap that they could possibly penetrate from. And Al-Bara ibn Azib narrates, one of the companions who happened to be at the Battle of Uhud and participate, he said, "When we fought them, eventually they turned and fled." The cowards that the mushrikun are. "They turned and fled until I saw the women." Remember that there are women in the mushrikun army. "Until I saw the women had lifted their garments and that their shins, the lower parts of the legs, were exposed and I could see their khilkhal." Their khilkhal is the ornaments that you put on the ankles. There is a bracelet that you put on the ankle. In some cultures it is still existent and the mushrikun used to have it. So Bara ibn Azib says that I saw the ladies of the mushrikun, that's how scared they were, turn around, lift their garments up and start climbing up the mountains to save themselves. And I could see their khilkhal, or their lower, the garment, or the bracelet that you put on the ankles. Until they tried to run away from the Muslim army. And this shows you that victory will be for those who have iman, without a doubt. This is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. even a small army. How many are the small armies that have overcome large armies by the permission of Allah? If you have iman, إِنْ يَنْصُرْكُمُ اللَّهُ فَلَا غَالِبَ لَكُمْ. If Allah will help you, then there is no one that can defeat you. وَإِنْ يَخْذُلْكُمْ. But if He shows you humility and disgrace, فَمَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَنْصُرُكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِهِ. Who is there that can help you after Him? Verily, if Allah is on your side, then what enemy can overcome you? No one. So when the Muslims fought with courage, with bravery, obeying the Prophet ﷺ, each one stationed where the Prophet ﷺ told him, they won. And without a doubt, the Battle of Uhud at this point in time is a pure victory for the Muslims. But what happened? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided to test the believers. He decided to cause an incident to occur, which would become a lesson, which would become later on morals for them to learn from, to benefit from, to gain wisdom and experience from. When the 50 archers who were stationed on the army, on top of the Mount of Ainain, they saw the Muslims winning, and they saw the Mushrikun running away, they said, Al-Ghanima, there is the war booty to be gained. Realize now, when the army runs away, it leaves behind a lot of stuff. It leaves behind horses, which are very expensive. It leaves behind camels, again very expensive. It leaves behind swords, armor. It leaves behind slaves, women, children, captives. And every one of these things is very expensive, very pleasing to the soul. So when the Mushrikun fled, the Muslims were in the forefront, they started picking up these items, because this is halal for them to do. This is the war booty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed the Muslims to take war booty, which was not allowed for the previous nations. The previous nations were not allowed to take this war booty. As for the Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew that we're weaker than them, so He allowed us to take them with the condition that we give 1/5 to the Islamic State. 1/5 of the war booty goes to the Islamic State, and 4/5 is distributed to the people fighting in the army. So when the archers, the 50 archers, they saw that the Muslims were just picking up ghanima after ghanima, a sword here, a piece of armor there, another horse here, they said to the leader, Abdullah ibn Jubayr, Al-ghanima, we have to get this as well. The Muslims have won. We have a share in this as well. Abdullah ibn Jubayr said, do you not remember what the Prophet ﷺ told you? It looks like they have won the battlefield. The Mushrikun are running away. The Muslims are taking the ghanima. What more do you want? But Abdullah ibn Jubayr said, do you not remember what the Prophet ﷺ told you? Did he not command you not to leave this army, even if they won or they lost, until the command came? And the command will come. Be patient. They said, Abdullah ibn Jubayr, they said, our Amir, if we don't go, they will get the ghanima, they will get this, and we will not get it. He said, I cannot leave until I receive the command from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they disobeyed him. They turned their backs on their leader, Abdullah ibn Jubayr. Most of them, some narrations mention 40 out of the 50, they turned their backs upon their leader, they disobeyed the explicit command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they fled. They fled, not from the enemy, but desiring this dunya, desiring this world, in order to take part in that ghanima as well. Khalid ibn al-Walid noticed this, and he saw that the archers were now only 5 or 10 in number. So the mushrikun that were fleeing, he immediately captured them. He immediately gathered them under his banner. And he said, we will attack from here. And there were only 5 or 10 archers. They were not able to defend that angle. They were not able to stop the onslaught of one branch of the mushrikun army. And in fact, all of them, including Abdullah ibn Jubayr, died as a shaheed. Because Khalid ibn Walid's flank, at that point in time, obviously he was a mushrik, Khalid ibn Walid's flank was able to reach the Mount of Ainain, climb up that mount and kill all of the 10 archers, so that the rest of the entire army could then go and attack from that direction. So they attacked from a direction which the Muslims were not expecting. And in fact, they were not even prepared. They were not even prepared for an onslaught. Unarmed, busy gathering the dunya, busy picking up the lost items, the items that the mushrikun left. And all of a sudden, Khalid ibn al-Walid attacks from behind them. Total confusion ensued. Total confusion. They're not expecting an attack. And not just that the attack comes from a direction which they have no idea. So the Muslims turn on one another and realize that again in those days it is one-on-one combat. It is not like the combat in our times which many of the tacticians call the cowardice combat where you don't even see your enemy. No, it is one-on-one. You are standing in front of him and you have to fight. And they're not wearing special uniforms, special badges. No, you're all dressed in a similar manner. They're all from the same culture. So many of the Muslims killed other Muslims accidentally, showing you the problems of disunity, the problems of disobedience. They turned around and they killed their own fellow Muslims. And Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, the famous companion, the famous Sahabi, he saw this was happening. And he saw them attack his own father, al-Yaman. The Muslims started attacking his own father because there was total confusion and chaos. So he cried out, "My father, al-Yaman! My father, al-Yaman!" But because there was so much chaos, Khalid ibn Walid is attacking from one side. The mushrikun are surrounding from the behind. The Sahaba did not even hear this. And they killed, accidentally, the father of Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, al-Yaman ibn al-Hakam, who became a shaheed, inshaAllah, at this battlefield. Obviously, when this occurred, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and a group of companions around him, there is no defense now. The Muslims are busy attacking one another and defending the back flank. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam immediately took a group of his companions to leave the battlefield to assess what had occurred. This is not the time and place. You have to get out and see what is happening. There is total chaos. As he is leaving the battlefield, one of the mushrikun saw him and threw something at him. Some ulama say rock, some ulama say a javelin, something. He threw an instrument at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and it came and it struck him right between the armor that he was wearing on his face. It came in between the armor, such that the armor could not protect him. The full brunt pretty much hit his face. And his incisor broke. And the blood started pouring from his face, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He wiped the blood from his face while the Sahaba are running away, the group of Sahaba that are protecting the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he said, "How can a nation be successful after they have done this to their Prophet? And all the Prophet is doing is calling them to the worship of Allah. How can they be successful? How can Allah forgive them when they do this?" At this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Quran, "لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٌ." The matter is not yours. It is not your decision. أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ أَوْ يُعَذِّبُهُمْ. If Allah forgives them or He punishes them, it is not your decision. فَإِنَّهُمْ ظَالِمُونَ. They have done zulm to you. They have wronged you, but it is not your decision. Do not say that they cannot be forgiven. The matter is not yours to decide. Look at the rububiyyah. Look at the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These same people, many of them, Khalid ibn al-Walid included, accepted Islam and became the greatest sahaba after this incident. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being reminded, the matter is not yours to judge. لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ. You don't have anything to judge here. أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ. Whether Allah accepts the repentance or He punishes them. And Allah accepted the repentance of some of them and He punished some of them. But at that point in time, فَإِنَّهُمْ ظَالِمُونَ. All of them have done wrong to you. In the meantime, one of the Sahaba attacked Mus'ab ibn Umair. And Mus'ab ibn Umair resembled the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And we'll talk a little bit about him in a while. He resembled the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So when he killed him, he thought that he had killed Mus'ab ibn Umair. So he said, قَتَلْتُ مُحَمَّدًا. I have killed Muhammad. The mushrikun became overjoyed. And the news spread immediately all around the battlefield. Muhammad has died, Muhammad has died. The Sahaba became even more confused. Confusion upon confusion. They were unprepared for the attack. Once the attack ensued, they were unprepared for the defense. They started attacking one another. They lost sight of the Prophet ﷺ. And now on top of that, the rumors start that the Prophet ﷺ has died. What are they to do? A group of them went to the corner and just sat down. They don't know what to do now. Anas ibn Nadr passed by. And he is the uncle of Malik, Anas ibn Malik, the famous companion, the one who served the Prophet ﷺ for 10 years. Anas ibn Malik, it was his uncle. He said, "Why are you sitting here?" They said, "Did you not hear? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has died." Anas ibn al-Nadr was shocked. Then he thought to himself, and he said, if Muhammad has died, then verily the Lord of Muhammad has not died. If Muhammad has died, then verily the Lord of Muhammad has not died. What will you do with life after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Rather fight as he fought and die as he died. Of what point is life? If this is the case that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has died, what am I going to do with my life? There is no point to it. I might as well die like he died and fight like he fought. So he took his sword and he went forward and he passed by Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, the last Sahabi that he would meet in his life. And he said to Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, Ya Sa'd, I can smell Jannah beyond the mountain of Uhud. Verily I can smell Jannah beyond the mountain of Uhud. And those were the last words that he said. And he fought the mushrikun. And he fought. Until when he died, there were 80 or 90 wounds inflicted upon him. Between spears, between javelins, between swords, between arrows, between knives and daggers. That not a single companion could recognize this body. Nobody recognized him, who he was. Until his sister came searching for his body. And he recognized him. She recognized him, not by his face, not by his chest or body, but by his fingertips. The tips of his fingers, that were the only thing that was remaining, that was identifiable, that yes, this is Anas ibn Nadr. In the meantime, the Prophet ﷺ had taken a group of Sahaba, and he had risen up to a place in the mountains of Uhud, so that the army could not see him. But he said, I feel that Ubay ibn Khalaf will come to me. This is without a doubt from the wahi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Ubay ibn Khalaf, during the time of Mecca, he had come up to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and had taunted him and ridiculed him and said, O Muhammad, one day I will kill you. At that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded, nay, rather I will kill you. So at this point in Uhud, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I feel that Ubay ibn Khalaf will come to me. When he does, inform me. In other words, you don't attack him. Leave the attacking to me. And indeed, Ubay ibn Khalaf, searching for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, searching for the Sahaba, he came across that group. When the Sahaba saw this, they said, Ya Rasulullah, there is Ubay ibn Khalaf. Do you want us to attack him? He said, no. He stood up. He grabbed the sword from the companion next to him. And he attacked immediately Ubay ibn Khalaf. And he pricked him, literally, like a light of a flash of lightning. Immediately he came out, he went through the armor and he pricked him in the neck. And it was not a severe wound. But when Ubay ibn Khalaf felt that, when Ubay ibn Khalaf felt that wound, which in and of itself was without a doubt a miracle from Allah, like a flash of lightning to come, stand up and to dart forward and go through the armor of Ubay ibn Khalaf. He said, قَتَلَنِي مُحَمَّدٍ Muhammad has killed me. Muhammad has killed me. He ran back to the army, even though the wound was not so severe that he would die immediately. He ran back to the army of the mushrikun and said, Muhammad has killed me. Muhammad has killed me. They said, where? He said, here, look at this. They said, you have gone crazy. This wound will kill you? He said, wallahi, if Muhammad had inflicted this wound upon the entire tribe of Ghassan, thousands and thousands of people, it would have been able to kill them. In other words, it was the miracle of Allah at work here. The miracle of Allah at work here. And some of the people narrated that they saw later on, after a few days, they saw when a person was traveling in the desert, he saw this Ubay ibn Khalaf inside the middle of a large fire. There was a fire and Ubay ibn Khalaf was inside of it. And he came out towards this man and he said, water, water, give me water. And then that man who was there, he saw an angel. Well, he didn't say it was an angel. He saw another figure with a whip or with some type of punish, yeah, an equipment or torture. And he said, do not give him anything. Verily, this is the one who the Prophet himself killed. And the Prophet ﷺ himself said that the worst people on the Day of Judgment are those who are killed by their prophets. So this person, Ubay ibn Khalaf, was the one man whom the Prophet ﷺ killed with his own hands in the battlefield. there were only 10 people around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 9 of them from the Ansar, and one of them from the Muhajirun, Talha ibn Ubaidillah, one of the Ashara Mubashara. Every time a person would approach, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Who will defend him on our behalf, and he will have Jannah?" Talha would stand up and say, "I am, Ya Rasulullah." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Sit down." And then one of the Ansar would stand up, and he said, "I will defend." So he would go and die as a shaheed. The second person came. Once again, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked the same thing, "Who will defend us from our enemies?" And he will have Jannah. Talha stood up and said, "I will, Ya Rasulullah." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him to sit down. 9 times, 9 people came. And 9 of the Ansar lost their lives. Every time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Talha to sit down. Why? Because he knew the value of Talha. He knew the bravery, the valor of Talha. That Talha was not equivalent to these 9 others. And when all of the 9 had died and there was no one left, and another man approached, the Prophet ﷺ asked the same question. And only Talha was there. So he stood up again. And so the Prophet ﷺ allowed him to fight. And he fought the fighting of the 9 men combined before him in one battle. All of the 9 men, they fought their fighting. Talha equaled all of them put together. And as he was fighting, the swords of the mushrikun came and chopped off some of his fingers. He said, "Hiss, hiss," which is like, "Ouch." What the Arabs would say when there is a pain inflicted upon them. The Prophet ﷺ told him, "Wallahi, had you mentioned the name of Allah at this time, had you mentioned the name of Allah at this time, the malaika would have raised you on their shoulders, and the mushrikun would see you rising up in the sky." In other words, he had reached such a high level of iman, that if he only mentioned Allah's name when that sword came down, instead of saying hiss, which has no meaning to it. It's not a sin to mention hiss, but had he remembered Allah, had he thought of Allah at this time, the Prophet ﷺ said that the angels would have taken you and raised you up. In front of the mushrikun, they would see you rising up. Many are the stories of bravery in this battle. We'll only mention some of them. The story of Hamza. The story of Hamza, without a doubt, is one of the most noble stories of the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Jubayr ibn Mut'im, who at that time was a mushrik, had lost an uncle in the battle of Badr. He had lost his father's brother. So he had a slave by the name of Najashi. And Najashi was an Ethiopian who was experienced in javelins, spears. He would not throw his spear except that it would land where he wanted it to land. So Jubayr ibn Mut'im told his slave Najashi, and of course both of them at this time are mushrikun, and look at the mercy of Allah, both of them eventually became sahaba. Jubayr told his slave Najashi, "If you kill Hamza, the Prophet's uncle, as a replacement for my uncle who was killed in Badr, then I will free you." And of course the slave, this is for him the greatest thing that can be done, to be freed and become a free man. So Najashi says, "I prepared for that day. I prepared for the day that there would be a war. And when Uhud came, I was eager to participate in Uhud." And he said, "I had no interest in fighting anyone, but I only wanted my freedom. So when I went with my javelin, I did not participate in the battle at all. Rather, I would ask, 'Where is Hamza? Where is Hamza?' until someone pointed him out to me. So I crouched." And Najashi himself narrates this as authentically in an authentic narration, how he killed Hamza. "I crouched in the bushes. I crouched so that he could not see me. And I waited for a moment which I can throw the spear at him. And I threw it right at his back." Obviously he's not facing Najashi. "And it came in from one side and out the other. Hamza turned to face me, but the spear had gone through his body. And he stumbled and staggered towards me, but fell down dead. After that, I went and checked if he was dead or not, because I wanted to be freed. And when I found that he was dead, I took my spear and I went back." And he says, "Wallahi, I didn't want to do anything with the battle, except that I wanted to free myself, become a free man." And when Hamza died as a shaheed, Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan, found him and she cut off his nose. She opened up the stomach of Hamza, took out the liver, chewed on the liver of the dead body of Hamza, and spit it out in front of the body. Mutilation. To show the enmity, the animosity that they have for Islam and for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam found the body of Hamza, he cried the like of which he had not cried before. And the Sahaba saw this and they cried. And he said, "Wallahi, if I am victorious over them, I will mutilate them, the like of which there has never been seen before." And the Sahaba, every one of them said, "If we are ever victorious over any of them in any battle, we will mutilate every single one of them." But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Quran, وَإِنْ عَاقَبْتُمْ فَعَاقِبُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا عُقِبْتُمْ وَلَئِنْ صَبَرْتُمْ لَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لِلصَّابِرِينَ. If you are given some type of wound, if you are harmed, then respond to the same degree. Don't go more than that. But if you forgive, then this is better for those who are patient. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave a commandment never to mutilate any dead body in the battle of war. It is not allowed in our Sharia to mutilate a dead body, except in extreme situations which we don't want to get into, but it is not allowed in general to mutilate a dead body, even if that be the body of a mushrik or a kafir. Another incident is the incident of Mus'ab ibn Umair radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Mus'ab ibn Umair was one of the earliest Muslims of Mecca, one of the youngest. He accepted Islam as a young teenager, and he was the apple of his parents' eyes. Young, handsome, all of the youth would be jealous of him because he was rich, his family was rich, and he was young, towering, handsome man. He would wear the finest of clothes. He would eat the best of foods. There was no youth like him in Mecca that had as much money and as much prestige, as much family honor, as much background as he did. The people would be jealous of him. But when he accepted Islam, he left all that and he migrated to Medina. And in the battle of Uhud, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam honored him by making him the flag bearer, the one who will hold the flag of the Muslims.